Morning, brothers and sisters.
Brother Bill asked me to mention that there's a jacket up here. If somebody's missing a jean jacket. Right here. I want to first thing express my thanks to the brothers of the Henderson Ecclesia, brothers and sisters, for all the work they've done to put this together. It's been a wonderful week, and here it is, last morning of classes, but it's been a tremendous blessing, and I really mean that, and I believe that these opportunities are limited. So when we can take advantage of them and avail ourselves, there's nothing like the fraternal setting, I believe, to strengthen us. So, with that said, it's very interesting this morning. If you've had a chance to do your readings today, one of the selections is 1 Samuel 17. So, it's uncanny, but this is a chapter that we're going to consider, Lord willing, this morning, Ezekiel 39. This chapter is a companion chapter to Ezekiel 39. We virtually see a foreshadowing and uncanny detail of the events that we're going to look at in Ezekiel 39. And I want to just read you two verses out of 1 Samuel 17 to start our classes off. If you would, turn there with me. 1 Samuel 17, I'm going to read verses 46 and 47. And there's some points in these verses that we will see come out when we look at Ezekiel 39. And so here we have, David is acting the part of a good shepherd, the shepherd prince that we already considered in Ezekiel 34th chapter. But in verse 46 we read, "This day will Yahweh deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, take thine head from thee, thy rosh, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly or this ecclesia shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and with spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands." So I want to read to you 7 points from these two verses. I think they're very important. Point one, this day will Yahweh deliver thee into my hand. This is what happens to the Russian Gog. "I will smite thee and take off thy boastful head." Remember we read into Psalm 68:21, we read about where Yahweh would wound the head out of the house of the wicked. "I will take off thy boastful head. I will give the carcasses of the Philistines unto the fowls and beasts." Compare Ezekiel 39 verse 17. It's almost identical language. "That all the earth may know that there is mighty ones in Israel." That's Ezekiel 38:23. This is the great purpose of Yahweh. "That all the ecclesia shall know Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear." David had no sword in his hand. We read. The point six, the battle is Yahweh's. His strength is the overcomer. And then finally, notice the pronoun change. Yahweh will give you into our hands, there in verse 47. So there's this pronoun change from my to our. So this is the multitudinous Christ that will join in this victory. So it's a very interesting chapter to study with Ezekiel 39. So like I said, we want to cover Ezekiel 39 this morning. This chapter is not used as often as chapter 38 is for the subject of classes and lectures. But in fact, it's really a wonderful sequel to all these chapters that have gone before. The judgment first kindled in the land of Israel will spread into Europe, where divine fire will purge the nations. And then we see that the land, very importantly, the land is cleansed from the defilement and pollutions caused by Gog's destruction. And then there's going to be a great tomb or a mausoleum, and it's described as a city of the dead that will be erected to commemorate this triumph of Yahweh over flesh. It'll be a memorial for the peoples of the millennial age. It will be a permanent warning to the mortals. reminding them of the result of the revolt against the divine will. The Gentiles will come to fully understand the divine purpose with Israel and will be incorporated into the kingdom set up by Christ. And then we've already spoken of the full regathering of Israel, which will take place at this particular time. Now, there's a couple of apparent difficulties in this chapter. So if you open your Bible to Ezekiel 39, first of all, look at verse 11. Where we read, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the pastures on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the pastures. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog." Now, does this mean that the burial of Gog is so poorly conducted that the stench is unbearable to those that are in the land? I think that's how it reads in the AV, but that's not really, when we look closer at that verse, that's not really the proper understanding of that verse. But there will be a city of the dead set up as a memorial. Another verse to consider is verse 17. Where we read, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves from every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." Now, will Yahweh, in fact, sacrifice to the birds and the beast of the field, literally? Well, of course he will not. Then what's the meaning of this verse? Well, it has a very, very, very important meaning. And it really is one fundamental to the understanding of the whole chapter and the transition into that kingdom age. We hope to outline that in our class as we go forward here. First, I'm going to put up I meant to already have this up. This is an outline of the chapter that I would, submit. You may see it have a different outline in your Bible. But the overall theme is the humbling of flesh and the vindication of Yahweh. So verses 1 to 5, the complete destruction of Gog in the land of Israel. 6 to 8, the judgments then extend to all nations over the next 40 years. The land is cleansed of weapons and the evidence of death. 9 to 16. 17 to 22, the nations are invited to submit and eat of Yahweh's sacrifice. And then 23 to 29, all Israel redeemed and Yahweh glorified among the nations. Okay, let's read verse 1. I'll read verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal," or the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. So this is a virtual repetition of verse 3 of Ezekiel 38. So we see this continual opposition of Yahweh against Gog. And then verse 2, "I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and I will cause thee to come up from the north parts and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel," which is that central highland area of Israel. The world refers to it as the West Bank, it's Judea and Samaria. Now, we talked a little bit yesterday about this sixth part, and a better rendition is, "I will drive you forward." And then Rotherham, let me read Rotherham for verse 2. He translates it as, "Therefore I will turn thee about and lead thee on, and cause thee to come up out of the remote parts of the north, and I will bring thee in upon the mountains of Israel." And that's similar to the RSV also, that translation. Okay, in verse 3 we read, "I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." So we can understand from this is that Gog's power is completely broken. His ability to wage war is completely removed from him. He becomes helpless before the divine power. His effectiveness as a fighting force is completely destroyed. And this was the fate of the ancient Assyrian. Let's come back to Isaiah 14, if you would, verse 25. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. You know, it's interesting if you look at the historically, the ancient Assyrian was broken in Chaldea, so this is really not been fulfilled. He has not been broken in the land as the latter day Assyria will be. And then another reference I'd like to look at is Isaiah 30. So if you're in Isaiah, turn over to chapter 30. These are on the screen also, but it's good to turn them up. And let's read verses 30 to 33. And Yahweh shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm. With the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of Yahweh shall the Assyrian be beaten down with smoke of the rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which Yahweh shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, the king is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of Yahweh, like a stream of brimstone, does kindle it. You know, it's interesting when we look at these particular references here, we have references to these body parts, and we see that in Isaiah 14, that the treading underfoot, so we have the feet. Think about the multitudinous Christ, the body of Christ. It has parts. So this foot will tread down the serpent power underfoot. And you come to Isaiah 30, we have a glorious voice, the voice of this multitudinous Christ, which we can go to other places and we read that it'll roar like a lion. And then here we have his arm, this arm, outstretched arm. And we see that this voice will beat the Syrian down. And then in verse 33 of Isaiah 30, we have the breath of this multitudinous host, which will be as a, you know, to kindle a fire on Gog. So we have these, so we have this picture of the multitudinous Christ, all powerful. And then when you compare that to verse 3, Gog's hands are rendered powerless. The bow is smitten out of his hand, his arrows fall out of his hand, and so forth. Now, there's got a map here of ancient Jerusalem. I thought it was kind of interesting because you can kind of see the environs of where this conference is to take place. So at the very top of the mount, you have, it's kind of hard to see, but it says Mount Scopus there. Now, the Hebrew of it is Har HaSophim, which means Mount of the Watchmen or Sentinel. So that's kind of to the north there. You know, and that's actually where Titus marshaled his forces back in AD 70. And then to the east, we can kind of see the valley of Jehoshaphat there, which is, you know, the judgment of Yah. We read about that in Joel chapter 3. And then to the south, we have the valley of the son of Hinnom. And in the Isaiah 30 reference, it was called Tophet. And if you go, that's a very interesting word. If you look at that word, of course, it means smiting. So this is a you know, this is going to be a place where God meets destruction in this general environment right here. Okay, let's go ahead and go to verse 4. Back in Ezekiel 39. And thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beast of the field to be devoured. So what does this signify, these ravenous birds? So I put a reference up here where that is used, that particular term is used. And it's in Isaiah 46, verse 11. And here we know this is speaking of Cyrus. So, and if we look at that reference, we read that verse, calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. So here, this ravenous bird is described as a man who executes my counsel from a far country. And we know that's related to Cyrus, if we go back into the context of that chapter, the king of the east. So here, in Isaiah 46:11, it's in a singular. It's a ravenous bird. In Ezekiel 39:4, it is a plural, ravenous birds. I believe that's because it's not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the saints with him, all the saints with him that destroy go. These are the kings of the east in Revelation chapter 16, who will be manifested an Armageddon to destroy the power of God. Now, what about these beasts of the field? We've got it up here. It's the same, you know, it's the word rendered living creatures in Ezekiel 1. And, of course, Ezekiel 1 is a description of the cherubim. And it's a, you know, the cherubim, just to really briefly summarize, are the saints in a post-resurrectional immortalized state. And especially chapter 1 has to do with them in a belligerent manifestation, representation of the saints, to whom, into whom hands Gog will be delivered, and by whom Gog is to be figuratively devoured. And we've got a couple of verses up there if you want to refer to. Actually, that word occurs in chapter 1, I think, 4 or 5 times maybe. Okay. Now, in verses, back in Ezekiel 39, if we look at verses 6 and 7, we are told how the western world will be ended. The Lord Jesus Christ, established in Jerusalem as king, will issue an ultimatum to all nations to submit to his rule. And we call that the mid-heaven gospel. We read about that in Revelation 14:7. We can read of this ultimatum, where we read, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters." So after giving due time for submission to this ultimatum, and it will be an ultimatum, it will not be a request. You know, the nations will be required to submit to the authority of this new king reigning in Zion. And then after that, in 14, verse 8, Revelation 14, 8, it's declared that another angel issues forth, saying, "Babylon has fallen, has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath for fornication." So Babylon the Great is overthrown because they do not respond positively to this ultimatum of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, led by the saints, they will be used for the purpose of subduing the nations, Israel, that is, led by the saints. And I've got some references for you, but we won't turn to them right now, but Zechariah 9, verses 13 and 14, and Zechariah 10, verse 5, speak of this. Now, but all this is summarized, I believe, in verses 6 and 7 of Ezekiel 39. Where we read in verse 6, "I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And they shall know that I am Yahweh." Now, we notice there's no reference to Gog in verse 6. Gog is destroyed. Gog is gone, effectively. The nations of Central Europe, though, will confederate Democratic together to oppose this new rising power design. But Yahweh says, I will send a fire on Magog, so these judgments will be sent forth among them. If you notice in the margin, there in verse 6, it says carelessly in the translation, in the margin it says, if I can find it, confidently. So it's really, you know, the same, it's a similar word used in the 38th of Ezekiel, where we read of the people of Israel dwelling confidently and safely, they suppose. Really, it's a false confidence. So there's a confidence among these nations that are far off. You know, if we can kind of understand this in our mind, they're far off from the scene of the conflict there in Jerusalem and in the environs of Jerusalem. So they think, well, we're far enough away, we won't be affected by this. But that's not the test. The kingdom is to continue and expand outward, and these nations will be subdued. So there's a confidence among them first, as we read here in that verse 6. But they will be judged. You know, the result of this is they shall know that I am Yahweh. And we spoke to that phrase a bit yesterday. They will recognize this power of Yahweh. They will be converted, or they will submit. And we're told that, you know, in verse 7, I will make my holy name made known in the midst of my people Israel. So, I put a, you know, what do we understand by that? There's a lot you could say about that. What does that mean? I will make my name known, but we could summarize it in this manifestation that his purpose, his power, his character, and his authority will be made manifest among the nations. And it will be seen in Christ and the saints glorified, and the nations, and ultimately worldwide, and Israel in their homeland will come to know Yahweh. They will know him in truth. And so the heathen will know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. You know, they will see, you know, we spoke the other day about this plantation to the name. So the saints will be established there in power. And they will be a witness to Yahweh's glory in the midst of the nations. So they will see his power and his glory, his purpose, his character, his judgments, and also his mercy, which we will speak to here in just a minute. I think a lot of these judgments that God brings upon the nations really are done in mercy, ultimately. And then we read in verse 8, Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord Yahweh. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Now, Robert renders this, Lo, it is coming and it is brought to pass. There's a note of enthusiasm in this statement, like, lo, or behold. What is coming and what is brought to pass? And this is the day whereof I have spoken. What does that signify? How do we understand this? It is the day in which he, Yahweh, will be vindicated. Now, that's a word we don't use a lot in a modern language. And it's really a legal term. In the English definition, I wrote up here, and the word as such does not occur in the King James translation, but the principle of teaching does. And it means to show or to prove to be right, reasonable, or justified, or to plead the cause of. So we can see kind of how that would be a legal term, in the sense that a lawyer would plead the cause of his client. Now, I want you to demonstrate that, I want to go back to Psalm 50. Because I think we have this illustrated here. You look at Psalm 50. You know, we turn to this psalm frequently and we will use verse 5. But I want to read from verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people, or vindicate his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness for Yahweh, for Elohim is judge himself. That's a different word there in verse 6. That's the word Shaphat versus the word Redeem in verse 4. So Yahweh will be vindicated in his people in that day. Destruction of Job's weapons, which we read in verses 9 and 10. So the weapon, you know, you think about modern man and his displays of power in the world of the Gentiles, you know, military might is everything, all the technology and the weaponry, and this is a source of great pride among the Gentiles. You know, you have America, you know, the U.S. is called a superpower. Why? Because of their military might. So in this day, Gog, as we attempted to show yesterday, this army that Gog had assembled is the vastest multitude or the strongest army that the earth has ever seen. So you have all these symbols of fleshly power and this vast army and this vast amounts of weaponry and technology. Well, all of that is going to be destroyed in that day. And Yahweh's power will show man's inadequacy. When he trusts in the arm of flesh, no longer will confidence be placed in fleshly power. And I'll just read verses 9 and 10. And they shall dwell in the cities of Israel, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves, spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, and they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord Yahweh. So I believe this language, it's like much of this prophecy can be understood figuratively. I think these ancient weapons represent these modern arms of war. But you know, in previous ages, these wooden weapons would have benefited the people. They were used for the remnants of this weaponry as fuel. But I think this same principle will apply in the future. The weapons will be fed to the flames. And the prophet points out that the people of Israel will dominate over those who had dominated them. Okay. Now, in verses 11 to 16, we have this pretty interesting reference here brought up, where we have the city of the dead referred to that will be set up in the land of Israel. So the land will have to be thoroughly cleansed from the presence of the Gentile invader. And this is a very important point, I think, to make. And then, when the land is cleansed, there will be a monument, or we might call it like a mausoleum. You know, a mausoleum would be a monument to kind of a memorial more than just a, in other words, a memorial of the person that is contained therein. So there's going to be a memorial set up in the land to the destruction of Gog, and it has an important purpose. It commemorates this victory of Yahweh over flesh. And it will stand as a warning to the sojourners in the land there to come to worship. And, demonstrate to them the folly of opposing Yahweh. We'll just read verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place thereof of graves in Israel, the valley of the pastures on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the pastures. Really, noses is in italics. You could just leave that out, and it really, it, it's probably a better rendition. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hanging Gog. Now, this word graves is from the Hebrew word kaver. It's not Sheol, like a word we would recognize, translated grave frequently. Rotherham renders this a place of memorial for burial. So that God here is stating concerning Gog, he's going to give Gog and Israel a memorial of his death. And if you look at verse 16, it says, the name of the city shall be called Hamona. And then, importantly, you read in verse 16, thus shall they cleanse the land. So this Hamona signifies multitude. So this is Gog's multitude, and it's a multitude of the slain, is what it is. Now, on the slide, we've got, this is a little picture that I got out of the book. Some of y'all probably got that book, Divine Worship in the Age to Come, and this is a picture in there. If you, to get your bearings in the middle, that's the body, that's the Dead Sea. And then on the right, it has Ezekiel 39:11, the Valley of the Pastures. Hamona, the multitude. And then over on the left, we have the temple proper. Now, I think this is significant because if you go to Brother Sully's book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, and, you know, where he has these study on the temple, he points out that how those that come up to worship will come along this route and will turn west to the temple itself. Of course, the temple will face east when it's constructed. And the worshipers that will ascend north to worship the temple will go along the eastern side of the Jordan River. And then they will turn west so that they may enter the temple. Therefore, these passengers, or really that word is, they're pilgrims, so they're sojourners, is what the word really means. They will come up this route and they will see this memorial. They will be caused to pass by this memorial. Now, you know what it'll look like? I don't know. I believe it will not be something desirable to us. It will not glorify the flesh in any way. It'll be a memorial of, you know, Yahweh's glory, Yahweh's victory over flesh. It's interesting to kind of think about what might it look like. However, the effect of it will be, you know, the word noses, as I noted there in verse 11, is in italics. There's not really a comparable word in the Hebrew, but it will not stop the noses. Really, the word signifies it will muzzle the mouths of all who see it. So you think about the people that are traveling there to the temple to worship, and they see this memorial of Yahweh's victory, and it's just like a gasp, and then they're silent. They can say nothing. They're muzzled completely. So we can just kind of think in our minds maybe what this may look like. I think it will not glorify flesh, and I think it will be readily apparent what is intended to be taught to people. And there's a verse I want to read to you that I thought, you think about muzzling somebody, they're completely quiet. Look with me at Habakkuk 2, verse 20. Where we read, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let them be muzzled before him. And also go over to Zechariah 2, verse 13. It's a similar thought. Be silent, O all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. I think those verses could apply at this time here. Now, back over in chapter 39, verse 12, I think, you know, this is a very important principle here that the land has to be cleansed. So I want you to think about this for a minute. Why is the point made here that the land has to be cleansed? It's a very important principle, I believe. It has to be cleansed from the defilement of death. And if you look at verse 13, the people are going to cooperate with that. All the people of the land shall bury, and it shall be to them for a renown in that day, or for a name. That's the same word used back in the 34th chapter, the plant of renown, plantation to the name. And I shall be glorified, saith the Lord Yahweh. So this process of cleansing the land is glorifying to Yahweh. Well, that's interesting when we think about it. So, we could also read verse 15 to see the importance of this. And the pastors or the sojourners or pilgrims that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of the multitude of goats. So it's very important that all these bones, all this evidence of death, all this defilement of death is removed. So this is quite an interesting subject. It'd be nice to be able to follow this a little further. But I would just, if you go back, I think in the law we see some foreshadowing of this, especially in the ordinances of the red heifer. Remember how the red heifer was, it was used for purification from death. So as they sojourned through the wilderness, there was constant death in the camp. People died all the time, this huge multitude of Israelites traveling through the wilderness. And so Yahweh in his mercy provided this water of purification. Let's look at one verse in the let's go to Numbers 19, verse 18. And I think it can help us kind of, help me anyway, to understand this a little bit better. Why is this point made so strongly in Ezekiel 39? Verse 18 of, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle upon the tent and upon the vessels and upon the persons that were there. And upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. So the remnants of God's destruction will be a defiling thing. It has to be covered up. It has to be done away with. It has to be buried and done away with. And because defilement from death did what under the law? It separated somebody from worship. They were unclean. And they had to go through this cleansing process before they could participate in worship. And I think that's the defilement of death has to be removed from the land. You can read more. You can read through Numbers 19 and there's more information. But anyway, we're going to come back over to Ezekiel 39. We're reading verse 16 about that great city of the dead that's going to be set up. Mausoleum or a tomb. And the name of the city shall be Pomona or the multitude. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So here we have this city of the dead. And this is emphasized to all the people that come to worship at Jerusalem. It's interesting, you go back, there's some more, I think, some typical things that could help us understand. Remember when Joshua, in chapter 8, let's go to Joshua 8. I've got a few minutes here. I think this is important. Remember when he defeated Ai? First of all, we read that in verse 26, Joshua utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Ai means ruin. And then look at verse 28, what he did. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it in heap forever, even a desolation to this day. So perhaps this is a typical foreshadowing. He put this heap up as a memorial to those that would oppose Yahweh, for the people to see. And then consequently, there was an altar built up in verse 39. If you look at this picture here, you can also kind of think about Abraham when he was in chapter 12, when he was a sojourner among the Canaanites. And he had between him on the right hand Ai, and on the left Bethel. So in effect, these pilgrims in the land are going to be retracing the steps of that of faithful Abraham. And they will have between the choice put there before them. Ruin, Haman Gog, or the house of God, so to speak. Okay. I tell you what I'd like to do is move forward a little bit. I think to try to make some important points. I think in verses 17 to 20, the nations are invited to participate in this sacrifice. We read the same thing back there in 1 Samuel 17, how the birds of the air and the beast would come to take of this sacrifice. Now, there's a big difference in this sacrifice and of Yahweh and a sacrifice of men. When men sacrificed animals, they would provide unblemished flesh as a fit sacrifice. Yahweh's sacrifice is the punishment of sin, that man may see the consequences of his actions and repent. So, again, man offers an unblemished animal as a token of his intention to crucify the flesh. That's not the sacrifice referred to in Ezekiel 39. The sacrifice of the Gogian host becomes the covenant victim of the age to come. So, the ultimatum of the nation sent to the nations in the mid-heaven gospel is to acknowledge the justice of God, his righteousness. He will be vindicated in that day. And Yahweh's mercy is exhibited. And if you look at the 17th verse, I think this is expressed. See where he says, Yahweh says, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you. Notice that phrase, for you. Those are two important words right there. It reveals, first of all, I believe it shows Armageddon is sacrificial in character. And it reveals that if Yahweh did not thus move against the Gogian Confederacy, mankind would destroy itself in its own wickedness. Yahweh's judgment, therefore, is designed to redeem. It is designed to redeem on the basis of those expressions in Isaiah, the 26th chapter. So let's look at Isaiah 26, verse 9. With my soul I have desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord, or Yahweh. So, normally, when we go to this verse 9, we may emphasize the first part of that verse, the judgments of Yahweh in the earth. But also, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So, this is how Yahweh will redeem through these judgments. It's a sacrifice, and that's the principle I believe that's set forth in that 17th verse. It's a sacrifice Yahweh sacrifices for you, for the benefit of humanity. And for the benefit of humanity, he will intervene in the affairs of Armageddon. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ used a similar expression in John 6:53, where he said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So when we partake of those memorial emblems on Sunday, we're figuratively eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. And so we're identifying himself with that sacrifice, or identifying ourselves with that sacrifice, and the principles that are illustrated in that sacrifice. start wrapping this up. Let's look down to verse 21. We kind of have this summation in verses 21 and 23 of this chapter of the kingdom age, actually. And I will set my glory among the nations or the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. His glory will be set among the nations, and that will be manifested through Christ and the saints. This grand temple to be erected will be the focal center of the power that emanates from Jerusalem. In the most holy of the tabernacle in Solomon's temple, the glory of Yahweh, we mentioned, I think, in the first class, was in the form of light that was over the mercy seat and between the cherubim. Now, this glory in the future age will be different. It will be in a multitude of individuals. So this glory of the future will take a different form in the past. Verse 22 shows that the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh from that day and forward. They will know that I, Yahweh, am their God. They did not know that in verse 11 of chapter 38 when they were dwelling safely in their land. They did not know this when they were scattered among the nations. And according to the 36th chapter in verse 22, it says they profaned his holy name. They had not known Yahweh since the days they crucified and rejected his son. But the time is coming when they shall know him, that is Israel, in the truest sense of the word. In verses 23 to 24, we learn that the nations will accept the hope of Israel. The nations will be taught divine principles concerning the God of Israel. They will come to understand the hope of Israel concerning which Paul said, I am bound with this chain. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. So then in verses 25 to 29, we have the final restoration. There's a slide that I skipped. The final restoration of Israel in verses 25 to 29. So I put this diagram up there again, so as we're considering Ezekiel 39, we could maybe get the sequence of these events again. It's a little bit easier when you look at a visual in our mind. When we look at where Ezekiel 39 falls. And we can see a lot of the events in Ezekiel 39 are parallel with Ezekiel 37. So I'm out of time almost. I'm going to just have a couple items to say here very quickly. I think that when we just did a very, we'll just call it a flying overview of these prophecies of the restoration. I had too much material. I should have. Your teacher's not real good at organizational skills. But I learned a lot. You know, the teacher always learns a lot by studying this. And I hope this has helped some. Coming together around the Word of God in this fashion is wonderful. But I believe if we take the time to study this section of the Word of God carefully, and I would encourage everybody to, that we have a key. We will have a key then that will unlock any part of the Word of God. Now that may sound maybe a bit far-fetched to you, but I believe it's true. I believe it. Because really in these prophecies of the restoration in these seven chapters here, you have the epitome, the whole purpose of God in Christ in the age to come. We see this. And as we see events around us in the world today, I believe that, and I believe you all do too, that we're on the very eve of seeing some of these things transpire, or all of these things come to pass. So when we're studying these things, it prepares us and it helps us to build into our lives these qualities that will make us acceptable to the judgment seat, that will make us useful servants in the kingdom. And that's our desire, isn't it? We have this incentive to build into our lives these divine qualities. So hopefully, prayerfully, we will be incorporated into that great ecclesia of the Spirit in the age to come. And may our mutual studies and the Word of God assist each one of us today. Thank you.